I've shared many times in the past about my growing up at Walnut Hill United Methodist Church in Dallas, and that I attended or was part of Mrs. Hill's children's Sunday school class. Mrs. Hill was a wonderful woman. To me, she was super, super tall. Of course, all adults were super tall to me back then. I was super short as a kid. I can remember looking up at her face and she smiling down at me as I threw my arms around one of her legs. She was quite a loving person. I can remember sitting in her class and drawing a church building on my thoughts of what our church building looked like on construction paper with crayons and giving it to her. And of course, being a kid, it wasn't lost on me that Mrs. Hill and the church that I was a part of had the same last name. Walnut Hill, Mrs. Hill, ha ha ha. Kids can sometimes draw really funny conclusions from similarities like that, and I certainly did. Mrs. Hill taught me so much. She taught me the Lord's Prayer. She taught me to kneel in prayer and to fold my hands and to be quiet inside. I was really good at the outward physical stuff, but not so good at the inward silent stuff. I could go for about 2 seconds, and then my mind would launch down a rabbit trail and my body would start to fidget soon afterwards. Mrs. Hill taught me the Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little man was he song. I can remember singing it loudly while playing outside and swinging on the swing set and playing in the sandbox and running around the house and inside the house. I think I drove my parents crazy singing that song so much. Mrs. Hill taught me how to sing the Gloria Patri and the doxology. I remember thinking it was, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures, no, not creatures, preachers here below when I was a kid. How to put my hands out to receive Holy Communion. She taught me how to receive communion by putting my hands out so that the bread could be placed in my hands. I even remember the graham crackers and the fruit punch that she had us practice communion with. And I remember telling her after communion one Sunday that those tasted a whole lot better than those little plain, dry, nasty crackers they used to feed us in Holy Communion when I was a kid. And while that punch that she served us was nice, I did happen to like the grape juice better. One of my memories from her class was her teaching us the Apostles' Creed. For some reason, the version we used was not the traditional version in our hymnal. It was identical to it in every respect except one. Like the ecumenical version of the creed, which we said this morning, it contained the phrase, "He descended to the dead," except that the wording was slightly different. That Mrs. Hill taught us the wording that said, "He descended into hell." Needless to say, for a kid who had been told to never say hell, getting to say it in the creed, and in church no less, was a lot of fun. I think I overemphasized saying it because Mom kept on reminding me that those words were supposed to be said quietly. Oh. Then I remember for some reason a few years later, I now know it was due to a pastor change, the creed being used at church changed, leaving out the phrase altogether, like in our traditional version in the hymnal. But it was funny when people would still say it and stumble over themselves trying to catch back up with everybody else. I remember snickering to my friend Brett about how hell caught everybody by surprise. But it leaves one the interesting question about our creed today. What is this phrase, "He descended to the dead"? If you look at the creed, it says very clearly in the ecumenical version that he descended to the dead. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. Where does that come from? It's found in the ecumenical version of the Apostles' Creed. And you find it also, if you send into hell in the old Anglican and the Catholic version of the creed, which is where it came from in an older Methodist church. So what does it mean? Where does it come from, and what's it talking about? Like all the other elements of the Apostles' Creed, it's found in Scripture. It's found in today's reading, actually, from Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. Phrasing there is not clear to us in most English translations, but what it's talking about are those spirits of the departed from the Old Testament period who are residing in Sheol. That's a good Hebrew word, different from Gehenna. Sheol was the abode of the dead, and all people slept there in the old Hebrew understanding. The spirits in prison were those who lived prior to the time of Jesus, those who were in Noah's time and before the flood and after the flood as well, all the way up to the days of Jesus and presumably even beyond, for time is meaningless in Sheol. In this passage, Jesus says that Jesus descended into it to proclaim the good news to them, to all those who died prior to his life, his death and his resurrection, to all those who had never had an opportunity to hear him preach and see him teach and receive his healing touch, to all those who came before. He went and he preached in Sheol to them. And he flung open the gates of hell, as the old saying goes, to allow the Old Testament saints in Sheol to come out. David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ruth and Naomi and Sarah and Rebecca, Adam and Eve, Noah himself were given an opportunity to see and to recognize Christ Jesus, the Lord, the Savior of the world. It's the basis upon which the tombs of the righteous are opened at the death of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, one of the most perplexing passages of Scripture in the entire New Testament. The resurrection of the dead in Jerusalem at his death when he died on the cross. That's reflecting this idea that the saints who had gone before leave Sheol, Hades, hell, the dead, to join God in heaven. It's that little phrasing, one of those many little phrasings in the creeds that cause people to stop and wonder, what is this saying? What does this mean? It's like that phrase there at the very end of the creed where it says we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. What do we mean by that? We mean the church universal, that this isn't the entirety of the body of Christ, that this particular congregation and the United Methodist Church as a denomination and Protestants as a whole, none of us are the exclusive body of Jesus, the exclusive church, that it is universal to all those who proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. This is one of those little passages in the creeds that causes people to wonder what in the world is being said here. And what it says is that Jesus not only proclaimed to the people who were living then, not only proclaimed and is not only proclaimed to the people who live today and every day since his life, but even to those who went before his life. Provision was made for them. The good news was proclaimed to them. Today I want to backtrack now to a moment in the earlier verse. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. This is a pretty important teaching in Christian theology, that Jesus is suffering for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, brings us to God. This speaks about the nature of Jesus' suffering and death, that it was a one-time sacrifice. His suffering for sin was enough. And notice who he suffered for. If Jesus is your Savior, if Jesus is your Lord, if Jesus is your King, if Jesus is your brother and friend, if Jesus does anything for you at all, then guess what? You're among the unrighteous for whom He died. Some of us don't like that. We don't like to admit that we're not righteous, that we're not perfect, that we fail God, that we fail each other, that we sin. But we do. We are very much part of the unrighteous. And that, paradoxically, is good news. It is the good news, because we're unrighteous. Jesus died for us. Because we are in need, Jesus died for us. Because we are spiritually poor, Jesus, who was spiritually rich, dies for us to give us His amazing grace. Because we are unrighteous and in need of a Savior, Jesus, the righteous one, suffered on our behalf. His suffering is everlasting, perfect, eternal, once and for all. It does not need to be repeated, unlike other sacrifices of the ancient world. We have to be repeatedly reminded of it. We have to be repeatedly reminded of it and placed within its presence through the many means of grace, through our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, by prayer and worship and giving and serving, by receiving Holy Communion, by hearing the Scriptures read and proclaimed, by praying. We have to be reconnected to Christ's sacrifice, Christ's suffering for us. And He suffered once for all of us. Just as He descended to the dead once for all those who died before Him without having a chance to accept Him, He gives Himself for us now, eternally, in one sacrifice on the cross. Lent is the season of the church year in which we come to terms with our nature. Not as good Christians, not as good enough to get by, not as needing to work on it, but doing better day by day, but as the unrighteous in need of a righteous Redeemer. There are many exercises that can be helpful for this. One of those exercises, one of those spiritual disciplines, is making a confession of sin to Jesus every day. How often have you done that? How often have you made a confession of sin to Jesus? I have to admit, except for when I'm doing evening and morning prayer, I don't make a confession of sin to Jesus. I venture to guess most of us don't do it every day. It doesn't need to be fancy. You don't have to use a fixed or written prayer. It doesn't even need to take a long time. It's sufficient to simply say to Jesus at the close of the day, "Today, I know I failed You in this way. Today, I yelled at my wife or husband, child or friend. I wasn't fair with my kids. I ignored the needs of those around me when I could have helped. This past week, I saw on the next door app for the place where I live, people needing firewood. And having gone out and scourged and looked around and finally found firewood, people gave it to me. I bought it from other places. I had firewood to keep my cold house warm. And I thank God for those, Mandy, who gave me, Tiffany, who helped to give me firewood. And I thank God for finding places to buy firewood. But there were people out there who didn't have any and they couldn't get out. And they had children. And I thank God for the opportunity to actually give some of that firewood away. Oh, my friends. But I failed so many others. We fail to do the things that God would call us to do. Today I didn't take care of myself like You would want me to take care of myself, Lord. Today I didn't pray to You at all. standing at the sink at night, brushing my teeth. That's a good time, my friends, brushing your teeth. So look yourself in the eye as you're doing it, and to think about the things that you should have done that day but didn't do, or the things that you did that you shouldn't have done. It's a good time, good opportunity. When you look yourself in the eye as you brush your teeth, it's a good opportunity, a good time to then say, Jesus, I failed you in this way, and I need you, and I need forgiveness, and help me to be a better person, a better Christian, a better follower, a better disciple of Jesus. Tonight, as you get ready for bed, as you brush your teeth, as you wash your face, I want you to look at yourself in the mirror and take a moment and think about something that you failed to do today, or something that you actually did do that you shouldn't have done. It can be a big, important thing, or it can be something small and insignificant. I remember in the movie Agnes of God, Agnes confessing to her priest, I didn't eat all of my lima beans. It can be as small as that. We fail. And we all do things we shouldn't do, things that harm ourselves and others. While getting ready for bed tonight, and every night during Lent, I want you to take a moment to confess that to God for that very day, and only that day. Confess to God whatever it is that is separating you from God or you from your neighbor. And I want you to confess it and hand it over to Jesus. Commit yourself to trusting in His forgiveness and trying to do better. And that one little thing, tomorrow. It's a small discipline, not just for Lent, but for your whole life. It's a small discipline, but it's a good discipline. And it's a good time to pick it up right now. Not to feel bad about yourself, but to help you identify those things in yourself that cause problems in your relationship with others and problems in your relationship with God. Remember, in this passage we hear an amazing word that Jesus Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. Wow. Jesus gives Himself in order to bring us to God. Make yourself ready. Be ready to let God work within you. Offer to Jesus that little thing every day. It's amazing how much it is at the end of the season of Lent. It's a powerful discipline to continue beyond Lent. And in Easter, we'll add a thing to give thanks for. But during Lent, let's take a moment every day before you go to bed to think about what you did and make a small confession to Jesus. He came to bring us to God. May we be brought to God our Savior, God our Lord, Christ Jesus our Redeemer, by His grace, in His love, through His forgiveness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And may the people of God say, Amen. In your presence.